I titled this morning's message, Church Leadership. We're back in our study of Acts. Next week, of course, is the Sunday before Christmas, so we'll do a Christmas message. But I just like to come back to our text in between our special messages. I wanted to talk a little bit about church leadership. Baptists have been known for certain distinctives. I want you to know right up front that not all Baptists are the same. There are some that are on the conservative side. There's some that are on the liberal side. I mean, it's just like any other churches. Some churches are right on and some aren't. So I just wanted to say that up front because it's important that we realize that not just because it's got Baptist in the name doesn't mean that it's the same everywhere, right? Also, the other thing that I wanted to mention is that some Baptist churches are part of denominations, like, for example, Southern Baptist. There's a denomination that they're associated with. The denomination is part of, they send their money to the denomination. The denomination kind of dictates some of the things that they do. But there's also some autonomy of the church, right? So there's an organic connection to the denomination, while other Baptist churches are independent and they are completely not affiliated with anybody or anything. We have an affiliation here with the GARBC, or the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Also, we are affiliated with the CARBC, which is the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. So we have this association, but it's not a denomination. So technically, we're non-denominational. How's that? Some people think, well, I go to a non-denominational church, and I go, me too. I pastor a non-denominational Baptist church. Now, you might say, well, why then is Baptist in the name of your church? Well, because we have certain distinctives that we hold to, and they're Baptist in nature, right? Many non-denominational churches, like Kelseyville, the Grace Church, they're Baptistic. So we could agree on the Baptist distinctives. Now, I'll share with you some of the Baptist distinctives so that you know what they are. Well, someone back in the 60s actually came up with an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is, right? Where they take the letters and of Baptist, and then they assign certain things to each of the letters. And it works out pretty nicely because the Baptist distinctives kind of fall into these general categories. And so I'll share them with you. If you want to write them down, you can. If you don't, that's okay. If you have a great memory, I had to look up a couple of them because I couldn't remember what they were. So how's that? Well, anyway, so we'll start with B. B stands for biblical authority. Would we stand on the Word of God? Well, absolutely, right? I mean, I talk about that all the time, that we here at our church are standing on the Word of God. And we believe that the Word of God is all complete and it's here and we can study it and everything that we need to know about God and about Jesus is right here in this book, and it's accurate. We could go into all the details of that, but that's not the purpose, right? So Baptist, right? A stands for the autonomy of the local church. So that means that each church is autonomous. In other words, no one is telling us what to do. So we don't have a entity or people that somehow dictate what we preach and what we teach. We are completely autonomous. So even part of the association has really no control over what we do here. We are completely autonomous. And that's important because it helps us to govern ourselves. And that's part of one of the Baptist distinctives. For the P, there is a doctrine called the priesthood of believers. And what that means is that every believer has access to the throne of God, right? God is our Father, and each individual can come boldly to the throne of grace, and each of us don't have to go through someone else, right? We don't have to have a priest or something that we confess to. We can confess straight to God, right? And that's the priesthood of the saints. The first T stands for two offices. Two offices are pastor and deacons. And we could expand the pastor. The role pastor is actually biblically is pastor, elder, bishop. And so anytime you see those words in the New Testament, you realize that it's the same office. The office of pastor, elder, bishop is the same thing. And so bishop isn't used very often in scripture, but it could be also translated that. So there's two offices. And then I stands for individual soul liberty. And that basically means that we have each of us aren't being controlled by someone else. We have the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells in us. And so that is what we have. And then S stands for saved membership, saved church membership. In other words, in order to become a member of our church, you have to be a believer. And of course, you want a membership that is following the Lord and that is in right relationship with God. And then the last T stands for two ordinances. And one ordinance is the Lord's table, which we observe every month. And then the second ordinance is baptism. And of course, being Baptists, we immerse our people that are saved. So it's a saved membership. It's baptism by immersion. So those are the distinctives. But it also is a little incomplete because it doesn't include congregational rule. So I was reading from the Baptist Bulletin this week, and I did a little search, and I go, oh, there's that article that the Baptist Bulletin put out. They go, well, where's the C in the acrostic? Well, a church like ours is congregational ruled. In other words, the congregation has a say in the how the church operates. And so we just had our annual business meeting a couple of weeks ago, and during that meeting, the congregation voted on different things, and that's basically what the congregational rule is all about. So hopefully that's helpful. You're dismissed. No, just kidding. We're going to actually talk about the two offices of leadership from our text. This text is very important because it does help us to understand a little bit about the roles of church leadership, the roles of the pastor, and the roles of the deacons. Just a little bit of a glimpse here into what these two offices are all about. So let's talk first about the role of a pastor. The new church in Jerusalem was growing so fast that inevitably there would be problems. And so problems arise in churches. I was talking to somebody that is part of a church that's larger than ours, and he says, we have the same problems over there, just multiplied. Right? We just have more people, so we have the same problems, there's just more of them. So I'm glad for a small church because we have fewer problems that way, right? That's not the reason, right? It's just the Lord has brought whoever he brings here, right? But it's good to know that every church has problems. I heard a joke once that says, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Because if you do, you'll ruin it, right? Because you'll bring your problems in and the perfect church won't be perfect anymore. Of course, you won't find a perfect church. And I hope that you realize that. So stop looking. Enjoy where you're at and be involved, like that little green sheet says, right? Well, the church in Jerusalem had a complaint, and we're not in the church of Jerusalem, but these are the kinds of things that happen. And in verse 1, we find out about what the complaint was all about. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So first of all, we got to define, who are these Hellenists? Why are they part of the church, and who are they? Where do they come from? So it's important for us to understand a little bit about the history of the church. And it started, obviously, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost was that there were people from all over the Roman Empire, we would call it the known world. The Jews came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. That was one of the feasts that they would come to, of course, Passover, Feast of Weeks, and so on and so forth. All the different feasts, the people would travel from all over, not just from Israel, but everywhere that they lived. And they would come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And on the day of Pentecost, many of those people, we read that list many weeks back, of all the people from Acts chapter 2 who came and heard what was going on and got saved. 3,000 people were added to the church in one day on that day of Pentecost. So all these people who had come to Jerusalem from their countries, they're Jews, but they would speak a different language because they lived in other places. They spoke Greek mostly. So they were Jews that spoke Greek. That's what the Hellenists are. So they're Greek-speaking Jews that came. Of course, there could be proselytes. That means people who were converted to Judaism and then got saved in Jerusalem. But they were there in Jerusalem for the very purpose of worshiping the Lord. And because of all the things that happened, they got saved and they stayed in Jerusalem. Now you can imagine what this would be like, an influx of thousands of people, right? During the feast, a million people would come into Jerusalem. And let's say that 10,000 people come into and stay. They don't go back to where they came from. That's going to put a big strain on the city. And I've been to Jerusalem. It's not that big. And now it's even bigger than it was then. And it's still small in comparison to some of the places that we live. It's bigger than Lakeport. I give you that. But you can walk around the Jerusalem that is the old Jerusalem in no problem. You could walk all the way around it, no problem. The thing is that put yourself back 2,000 years, right? And you've got 10,000, maybe 20,000 people just coming in. And so there's going to be housing issues. There's going to be job issues and on and on and on. And that's one of the reasons why in the early church, people were selling their possessions, chapter 4 and chapter 5. They were selling their possessions in order to take care of the needs of all these people that were coming into Jerusalem, becoming saved and needing a job and needing to be fed. And so you kind of get the picture of what's going on here. There's just too many people to handle in terms of the church and people that were getting saved. So the Hellenists, these widows, weren't being neglected on purpose. It wasn't like somebody was out to you know, say, well, we don't care about the Hellenist ladies, you know, those widows. We don't really care about them. We're just going to focus on our people. No, that wasn't the case at all. You can just see that the apostles must have been devastated when they realized that some people were being overlooked. I mean, that happens even in a small church where somebody's hurting and we don't know. And so when we find out, it's like, oh no, what's going on? And we want to step in and help. But the thing is that this was going on long enough that there was a rift that was going on between the Jews, the Hebrew speaking Jews and the Greek speaking Jews, and they felt that there was something that needed to be done. And so these Greek speaking Jews were now complaining against the Hebrew Jews, and I, as a pastor, man, that just, you know, that it burdens me when I find out that there's some need that is being overlooked in our congregation. So it was hard for the apostles to keep track of everybody themselves. And so the apostles, they called like the first congregational business meeting. And so here we have it in chapter 2. This is the congregational rule, so to speak. The apostles had a lot of sway, but here is an opportunity for the multitude, all these believers, to get involved in the decision making of the church. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, apparently what was happening here, the 12 apostles were doing everything. I had a pastor friend of mine says, how many hats are you still wearing? And, you know, I got the fix-it hat, and then I got the pastor hat, and then I've got the husband hat, and I've got, but even within the church, right, the Sunday school teacher hat, and I had the youth group teacher hat, and I was wearing too many hats. And so he was like, what are you doing, right? And I go, well, I'm doing everything. And, you know, of course, that's not good. And so the apostles are now saying, we've got a problem. We're supposed to be handling certain things, and there should be other people who are handling other things. And so the congregation met together and was brought together for a solution. So the solution was that they would appoint certain men to do the job. And look at verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from you among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I'll talk about them a little bit later, but I wanted to come down here to verse 4, because verse 4 is what the apostles were saying that their job was, and their most important job was here in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the apostles were neglecting their primary goal, their primary purpose was to pray and minister the word, which takes a lot of study, by the way. And then they would be off, you know, running around and bringing food to this person and bringing food to that person and visiting this person and visiting that person. And their job was technically, first of all, to be in prayer and to minister the word. So here, these apostles, which we could call pastors or elders of the church in Jerusalem, it was impossible for them to do everything, right? And that becomes a problem when a pastor is called to do everything in a church. We need other people to help us. In a small church, it's easier because I can keep track of most everybody, but I know that people fall through the cracks because they don't tell me everything, right? Somebody will be in the hospital, in the ER. Nobody tells me about it until they're out. And then it's like, well, you didn't come to visit me. Well, nobody told me that you were in the hospital, right? So You know, if you want me to visit, you got to tell me that there's something going on. I'm not clairvoyant, right? And of course, glad I'm not. But the point is that we're here. The leadership, the pastor role is supposed to be dedicated to preaching and prayer. That would be the role of the pastor. Now, people's expectations of pastors is very high, sometimes too high. They put pastors up on a pedestal. We don't. That's not what the apostles wanted. That's not what pastors want. And it's not that the apostles were that serving tables or helping people was beneath them. That wasn't the issue. What the issue was that they were taking away from the primary responsibility and doing things that were secondary. And so it's not wrong to do the secondary things, but it is if it detracts from their primary purpose, right? And so that's what we have to do is keep that all straight. So the expectations that the pastor will do everything is obvious from verse 2, where it says, now in those days, I went too far. The 12 summoned the multitude and the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So it was very clear that people had the expectation that the apostles were doing to do everything. And so our expectation needs to be put into perspective. The expectations are not met, then what happens? People complain. Verse 1. So in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So it's important to set expectations so that people aren't disappointed. So I'm going to set the expectation. I can't do everything. There it is. All right. So the expectation is that we need help. The text informs us that the role of the pastor, of course, is prayer and ministry of the word. And these two chief roles are prayer, obviously, is praying, keeping everybody in prayer. I pray through the not just the membership, but everybody who attends the church on a daily basis. I pray for everyone. And then also I pray that God would illumine his word as I'm studying, that I would be able to communicate clearly, that I would know what to say and how to say it and be able to be true to the word of God. And so this is very important to me. But ministering the word of God and preaching involves the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, it says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's Paul speaking about his preaching as he preached to the various churches and, of course, wrote letters to them and his missionary journeys. He didn't shy away from the difficult subjects. And that's why I preach expositorily. I preach through the word of God. Text by text, all the way through a book of the Bible, and I'm working through each of those little sections because I want the whole counsel of God to be communicated through the preaching of the Word of God. And that's why it's important to be here to hear the whole counsel of God, so you're not missing the pieces that are covered that you might not hear again for quite a while. I probably won't preach on the roles of pastor and deacon for a long, long time because it doesn't come up that often in Scripture. So that's an important topic, isn't it? If you didn't know what the role of the pastor and deacon were, then how would you know what your expectations should be and so on and so forth? So it's important that, right, that we are faithful to the text, that we don't shy away from the topics that are difficult. I don't skip over texts that I think, oh, this is gonna be hard. I just pray real hard first, and I want to make sure that all the counsel of God is connected. and that you connect with it. The purpose of preaching, right, is to convince, rebuke, and exhort. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So that's the whole purpose of preaching in the first place, is to try to bring people around to the truth, to bring them around to confess sin, to bring them around to serve more, whatever it is that God is putting on your heart through the preaching of the word. That is the goal of the preaching that happens. What would a church be like without ministers? Well, if you don't have a minister, you're not going to have someone who's going to guide you and draw you along and encourage you and bring you to the truth. And there's a lot of danger involved when we just open up a time where anybody can just share whatever they want, because there's people who are unprepared and they just talk off the top of their head. And that can be kind of dangerous even in a growth group situation, because if you haven't studied ahead of time, how do you know what the text is really saying? So it's important that we prepare ahead of time, even in a small group setting. But then there's the person who studied, who can help bring people back and guide them back to the truth of the Word of God. And that's why there are ministers, right? There are passages that are misinterpreted and need to be guided. And so we're careful to make sure that we get the Word of God right. Do I have it perfect? Probably not. But I try, and I pray, and I work real hard. I make sure that I'm not bringing anything in that's way out there, right? That's nobody else talks about. I want to make sure that it's mainline orthodox in my teaching. So why should the church provide for the needs of a pastor? Well, it frees them up to study the Word of God and to pray. Now, the Bible encourages the support of pastors financially. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" I know that there are some who believe, oh, pastors should be bivocational. It's okay for churches to have bivocational pastors. I'd say I would encourage churches that are like that to double down and pay their pastor. Now, I appreciate you and your contributions to me and to my family, and we have never gone without, and I just thank God for that. And I'm not preaching here to try to encourage you to give more, although that might be necessary from time to time. But the point is that a pastor needs to be freed up financially in order to minister to the needs of the congregation. I once was thinking about the possibility of doing a bivocational ministry when Lori and I were seeking to go to the mission field, and it was interesting how God just closed that door on us, because we were thinking, well, maybe God wants us to go to the mission field and work, because I had a career in computers, and you can do that anywhere. And so I had a roundabout job offer by someone I used to work with, who was right there where we were planning on going in Australia to Sydney. And I texted him, or I didn't text him, I emailed him because I didn't have his text. But I emailed him and I said, "Hey, we're planning on going to Australia. What about that job you mentioned?" And he goes, "Oh, well, I'm not there anymore. That didn't work out for me." So, and I said, "Oh, well, that just closed a huge door, and that just meant that God didn't want that for me. And that was good, because while I was there in Australia, I could devote so much time to the ministering of the word and prayer, and the ministries that we were involved in. Just there wouldn't have been time to work. We had so much to do, and the same here. But I want to talk a little bit about the character of the pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we actually read about that. Sorry it's so small, but I wanted to put it all in one place. And you can follow in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you want to look at that closer up. But I'm just going to talk through here what Paul says the qualifications of a pastor, and we'll put slash elder slash bishop. And those are the words that are interchangeable. So it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, so we can insert elder, or we can insert pastor into that word. It says, if a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Therefore, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So there's a lot of responsibility on the shoulders of a pastor, elder, bishop, but there's also character qualities that are necessary and important for that role. For example, it must be blameless, husband of one wife. What is that implication? Is that it would be a man. Leadership of a church must be male. It must be follow God's design. And we can look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So this is important, that we understand the roles and responsibilities and how God delineated and set it up. And so husband of one wife is going to be important. Also temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. All these things are important qualities that a pastor, elder, bishop would have in order to lead the congregation well. Can you imagine if a pastor is given to much wine, he's a drunkard, and how is he going to help people who are struggling with alcohol addictions when he himself has an addiction, right? How can a pastor who is not faithful to his wife, how can he help people who are in a situation where they're not faithful to bring them back to the truth? And so you can see how the qualities of a pastor are important in order to be the example for others. Now, it's not to say that everybody in the congregation shouldn't live up to the same standard that is put forward for a pastor. Everyone should be like that. Everyone should be living beyond reproach. Everyone should be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, right? This isn't just something that just pastors have. It's for everyone in the congregation. So it's important that we not take this list and say, oh, that's for them, not for me, right? It's for everyone. So people would be qualified to serve in these positions if we are living for the Lord. So it's important that we follow these principles, not just as pastors and deacons, but also for our relationship with the Lord every day. The role of the deacon then is spelled out here in this text as well. And the problem in the new church was that some people were being neglected by the daily distribution, of course. And so this was a time of great turmoil in the city, and there were people who were being neglected. Persecution was starting up. We saw how Peter and John were incarcerated. Then eventually all of the apostles were put into jail. And each time they were told not to preach the word of God to anyone. And yet they said, we answer to a higher authority. We must obey God rather than men. So persecution was starting out little by little. Next time, not next week, but next time we pick up the text, we're going to see how Stephen, being the first martyr of the new church, was all about this turmoil that was going on in the background. And of course, the solution to the problem of the church was on the brink of a split, then was to select these seven men in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the seven men were to have certain qualities. The three qualities that come up here is the good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. These are three things that they said, look for men that have these three qualities. So what does it mean to have a good reputation? Right, that's people who live with integrity, people who that there's no one in the community. Obviously, people can point a finger at any one of us, whether we are have a good reputation or not. There's always going to be somebody, but overall, our reputation is good in the community. And so people aren't, they can't look at us and say, oh, look at him. He's a drunkard or a gambler or whatever. And so they want to, this person needs to come across as someone who has a good reputation. Many of these men would be in some kind of a job or own a business or something like that. And so here they are, right? A good reputation is important for them. They walk in integrity. The second quality is that they were full of the Holy Spirit. And so this is for a saved individual who is living right before God. That's what being full of the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. We have the Holy Spirit. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. But you might not be full of the Holy Spirit. You have him, but you may not be full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, being full of the Holy Spirit is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this before, but it's important that we realize that there's a distinction. I can be walking in the flesh and still have the Holy Spirit. I can still be sinning against God and still be saved. The point is that we want to be saying yes to the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us, to yield to him in our life. That is being full of the Spirit. Years ago, when I was in a Bible study, kind of like our growth groups, the growth group leader would say to us, he says, so this is the moment of truth. We're going to go around the room and we're going to say, are we filled with the Holy Spirit right now? And so, you know, you'd always send out a little prayer, Lord, you know, I'm yielded to you. And it was like saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And so we could say, yes, I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit right now. 5 minutes from now, who knows, right? But the point is that we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to guide us. We want to be asking the Lord, you know, what should I do next? How should I answer this person? Make this decision or that decision, involve the Holy Spirit in our life. And it was very simple to be filled with the Holy Spirit is saying yes to God. No to self, yes to God. God's way, we say yes to the Holy Spirit who's guiding in our life. So that's yielded to the Holy Spirit in obedience. And then, of course, the third quality was that they were full of wisdom. Now, think about wisdom as you have knowledge, You have information, but it's the applied knowledge and information that wisdom is all about. Right, you can know all about finances, but you could be really bad at handling your money. You could have a great idea intellectually what to do with money, but you can go and spend too much. Or you could go into so much debt that you can hardly get yourself out of it. That is not wisdom, right? Wisdom is saying, I know what money can do and how to handle money, but I know what is wise and what isn't. It might not be very wise for me to go out and buy a new car, right? And so I don't buy a new car. I have only owned one brand new car in my entire life. And that was back in the day when I was pretty young married. And I only owned the car for a couple of years, and I was upside down, and I couldn't buy a house. And so what did I do? I sold the car, got into something I could afford so we could buy a house. And I only owned one brand new motorcycle in my entire life, and that was because I got in a wreck, and they wanted to pay me for my old motorcycle, so I bought another one. So two new vehicles my entire life, but you know, the circumstances were the first one I shouldn't have bought, second one, who knows. But the point is that, right, wisdom is applying knowledge. And of course, we have biblical knowledge, and sometimes we don't apply that. We're not living by the word of God very sometimes. And we know what the word says, and we're not living by it. But wisdom is when we apply the truths to our life. And it doesn't have to be just the Bible, but it could be practical. And that's why James tells us, right, if you lack wisdom, pray, and God will give us wisdom. How many times have you prayed for wisdom? Often, right? I pray for wisdom constantly because I need that myself. Imagine the logistics of taking care of so many people in that congregation. Those guys needed wisdom. How am I going to get to everyone? How are we going to divide this city up and the widows and make sure that they're all taken care of and that nobody gets neglected? That's going to take a lot of thought. And so they needed people who were wise in order to get this all done. The seven men were picked and they're named here in verses 5 and 6. Gary did a great job and of reading their names. We can read Stephen and Philip very easily. So here, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and from whom they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. These men were effective in carrying out their duties, and the result was that the gospel was able to spread even more. Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, when you look at the distribution of work, or of ministry, we could call it, then we can become more effective, right? If the pastor's doing everything, less effective. Everybody's involved, more effective, right? So if we want to be effective as a church, we need to have everyone involved, especially people in leadership in order to organize other people. And the church flourished under their leadership. Now, many believe that these seven were the first deacons. The Bible doesn't actually call them deacons as such. They're not necessarily given a title of deacon in the text. But what we deduce from this is that they were doing deacon work. The word deacon comes from a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. So the diakonos, they were diakonizing, if you could say that, right, to make up a word. So they were doing the service. That's what the word deacon means. It's serving And so that's why we have men who serve. And so they were called men who serve. And so their purpose was to help serve the community of believers. And that's exactly what our deacons do, is we're here to do the practical work of serving the community of believers in our care. 1 Timothy also outlines the character of a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So we've already read some of 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about the character of the pastor, elder, bishop. But here it talks about the deacons, and specifically it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those who also first be tested, let them serve as deacons, be found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, not temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we see that the first deacons, right, the seven, would fall into these categories. We don't know all the things about their lives, but obviously if they were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, we could say, look, they would fit right in with the qualifications here of the deacons. But their characteristics, right, are right along the same lines as a pastor, and all believers should have these qualities too. It's not just reserved for deacons, it's for all of us. And every time I preach this, I wanted to make sure that you understand that the call for all of us to have a high standard is the holiness of God. God calls us to holiness, and he calls us to live our lives in the same manner that he holds these particular offices to. So if you have a good reputation, as the first seven had, deacons also must be blameless, and their wives must also be godly women. Verse 11 of that text, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. In other words, the office of a deacon is a man, and that if he's married, that his wife is going to be under control as well, right? That she's going to be living for the Lord just the same as him. If she's unruly, then he wouldn't be a good match for a deacon to be a leader in the congregation. The office of deacon is also to have an orderly family. And verse 12 of that text, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. I told my children one time, if they wanted to disqualify me from ministry, that all they had to do was act out, which put a high pressure on them. But I also expected that they would want me to continue in ministry, and that they would want to follow along in if they were truly saved, which they were, that they would want the Lord's will for all of us. And we included them in the ministry because we're a ministry family, not just the pastor and his wife. My wife is involved in ministry. I'm involved in ministry. And when our children were at home, they were involved in everything that we did. And so it's important, right, that we have our families in working with us, not against us. Lastly, there in verse 13 of our text there in 1 Timothy 3, it says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So what does that mean? Is that means that as deacons, we're gonna be a good testimony in our community, right? We're going to have a testimony, but also people are going to know that we're saved, that we're believers, that we're followers of Jesus, and that we will have boldness in even sharing our faith with others around us. And all of us are called to that, right? The Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission, and we're all called to that, to share the good news of Jesus around the world. So not all people will hold the office of pastor or deacon, but all are called to the higher qualities and character qualities that we all should desire to have and should have. The individuals in this office are held to this high standard, and the office of deacon is designed to care for the individuals as a spiritual help as well as a practical help. And in our church, we have the deacons fund that we take every month. We have opportunity for you to contribute to the deacons fund, and that fund is to help with practical needs, but also they're here to help us with the spiritual needs of our people. And that is why here in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it includes a spiritual aspect which deacons take on. In many Baptist churches like ours, the deacons almost take on almost an elder kind of a role in their understanding of how that they operate, but it's still the deacon role, even though, because it includes some practical aspects of their of the needs of the people. So Stephen here in this in our original text is a good example of a man who became the first martyr. He's described in our text, right, as a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, it says, and full of grace. And we see Stephen as a great evangelist who is sharing the gospel with those around him. And we'll talk about that another time. But currently in our church, we have three deacons. We have Dave Wilcox, Gary Wilcox, and Randy Simmons. And those are our three deacons that we have in our church. So if you don't know who they are, stand up. We have new people here. Go ahead. Just so you know who our deacons are. And all right, you can be seated. But we praise God for them and for their leadership. And of course, our last annual meeting we just had, we reinstated some of them because they have a 3-year term. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to get together today. And Lord, I thank you for the role of the pastor and deacons in our church. And I pray that you would continue to be faithful, to bring faithful men to our leadership. Lord, we are grateful that you have supplied the needs of this church for these 75 years plus. And Lord, I thank you that you are here with us, that you're guiding and directing. Help us to be full of the Holy Spirit as we serve you. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.